Blog Talk Radio.
Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Oh, very conservative. Ultra conservative. Ultra conservative. Ultra. Well, it's only on Sundays, right? Oh, so you just go one Sunday and that would be the end of it because you'd be gone. Yeah. Right. Give in. Well, get on your computer and send everybody Boehner and Cantor and all those guys. Look it up. Look at the email addresses on the computer and send them a quick note. Just say, hold fast. Don't give in. That's all you have to write. Don't have to have a long explanation. And just send it. That's what I'm going to do. Yeah. Right. Now, I don't mean to be rude, but in about 5 minutes, I'm going to have a broadcast here, so I'm going to have to give up. But, I know. I have it in my phone. It's Junie. I got it. Yeah. Great reception. Excellent reception. Excellent. Yeah. And the kids went to Sunday school and all that? They had a good... Oh. Right. Well, what? Uh. Okay. Okay. I will. Okay. Love you. Bye-bye. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Welcome. And sorry to start the program a little bit late today, but I think we'll be able to edit that out. So let's begin with our favorite introduction song, which is Hope, Faith, and Courage. And then we're going to be back, and we're going to be talking about today's topic. And I think we're going to have a really exciting program for all of us today. So let's begin with Hope, Faith, and Courage, the Brothers of Faith. Downloaded from dmusic.com, dmusic.com. I know it's a plug, but it's a pretty good site. You might want to look at it. A Hope, Faith, and Courage, the Brothers of Faith. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back. I think I took a little bit longer than I thought I was going to take. Let's look at our text for today, and we'll see how that goes. Okay, we're going to be looking at the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, and the first reading from the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter, the 6th verse, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. If you have your Bible, you can get it out, and we're listening to that. Here we go. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Wonderful verse. And I'm just going to make a comment on that right away. And that is, when I read this this morning, I recognize the word of the Lord to us is hang in there. Hang in there. You know, sometimes we get frightened. We wonder why there is evil. We wonder why there is bad. We wonder why there is trouble and suffering. We wonder why there is cataclysm. And I think in our day and age, there is even the possibility that many, many people are beginning to believe that there is a force in the world that is equal to God. Now, there is no. The Bible clearly declares that there is only one God, and the only God is the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Bible God, the God of Israel, the God of the Christians. And all other gods are false gods. There is only one God. And he says, thus says the Lord, I am the first and I am the last. And everything in between, the first and the last, I am everything, all inclusive. There is nothing other than me. And no one can be compared to me. And that's important because, you know, I happen to have an opportunity to have grandchildren. God has granted me grandchildren. And I see my grandchildren. I visit my grandchildren. And this summer I'm having a grand experience with my grandchildren. And one of them is 9 years old, a boy. And I watch cartoons with him. And I'm amazed to see the power people, you know, the Power Rangers or whatever these different forces are. Even all the whatever they are, I like them. I enjoy the cartoons. Don't misunderstand me. I like the television, and it's geared toward children, and a lot of it is good. However, what's being posited philosophically and theologically in many of the cartoons that our children are watching is the idea that there is a God. They don't deny that, the force of good, but there is an equal power, the force of evil. And a lot of that subliminal or subconscious or unspoken philosophy and theology being put forward to our children is that both of the forces, the force of good and the force of bad, the forces of righteousness and the force of unrighteousness, the force of God and the ungodly, they are equal, and they are locked in a battle of horns. They are locked in a battle of pushing and shoving that is an eternal yin and yang, and no one force will overcome the other. And this is a problem. It's a problem for the Christians because the Bible teaches clearly that there is only one God. There may be other forces. There may be evil in the world. There may be forces and demonic forces and forces of anti-God forces that are allowed to exist and that do exist. However, the Bible clearly declares, I am the Lord. There is none besides me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, the second part. And so God goes on in verse 7 to say, who is like me? If there is anyone out there in the cosmos, if there is any devil, if there is any angel, if there is any knowledgeable astral body, if there is any God, so-called, out there who wants to come head-to-head with me, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Adam and Eve, the God of the Bible, let this so-called God come into the arena, enter the rope, so to speak, and duke it out with me, because I am the Lord God. Let him come and tell what is to be. Let him come and form the world. Let him come and create the human person. Let him come, or she come, or whatever come, and show us that they are really gods, in fact. Because you do not have to be afraid, God, verse 8 says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. Do not be afraid and fear not. Have I not told you from of old? And have I not declared it? God, again and again and again, is sending us a message. And it's a message of hope. It's a message of faith. It's a message of a future, not a disaster. And the future is, do not be afraid. You know, the late John Paul II, I love the Latinization of his name, Johannes Paulus Secundus. I love that. What a wonderful... Harry, one of the cardinals, call Blessed John Paul II, Sanctus Johannes Paulus Secundus. I love that. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed John Paul II taught us from the very beginning, his message of hope is, do not be afraid. John Paul II wrote a book called The Courage of Hope, and wonderful book indeed. Now, I'm looking up in my little library here, a book by Malachi Martin. I don't really see the title of that book. Excuse me for getting away from the microphone. But there's so much written about Sanctus Johannes Paulus Secundus, John Paul II. Much to be read about in this man's courageous fight with the forces of communism, the forces of tyranny, the forces of dictatorship, the forces of exploitation, and the forces of rampant capitalism, the forces of economic the domination, and the like. Wonderful, wonderful reading when you read about Blessed John Paul II, maybe someday to be Saint John Paul II, and most certainly he deserves it. But his big message is from the Bible. Do not be afraid. It's the message addressed to Mary when the incarnation of Jesus is announced by the angel Gabriel. Be not afraid, Mary. It's the message spoken by the angels when the women go to the tomb and they expect to find the dead Jesus. do not be afraid. Be not afraid. You sought the one who is dead. He is not here. He is risen. It is the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Be not afraid. I am the first. I am the last. And I am the Alpha. And I am the Omega. So if you get into a situation, dear friends, where you're wondering and you're doubting and you're afraid, you know, it's a strange thing about the human person. We know there's only one God. We know there is no equal to God. We know that we shouldn't worry because God's will is our good. People say to me oftentimes, Pastor Fred, what is the will of God for me? Well, my friends, I don't know what the will of God is for you. I would never predict. I know we recently had that good man, Harold Camping. Harold Camping got all screwed up in his Bible study. He became a little bit proud, and he dared to forecast the end of the world by day and by month and by hour, foolishly, because the Bible, which he believes to be true, and I do too, and the Bible, which he believes to be the Word of God, and I do too, and the Bible, which he believes is prophetic, and I do too, clearly states out of the lips of Jesus, who is the lips of Jesus override all other lips, the words of Jesus override all other words, the lips of Jesus said, you do not know the day, nor the hour, nor the time, nor the year, in any way, when the world will end. Only the Father knows that, not even the Son. Jesus says, I am the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and I, Jesus, do not know the time of the end. Only the Father knows, and he keeps that to himself. So what in the world caused Harold Camping to do that? Well, Harold Camping fell into a false theological construction. He formulated, based upon study and sincerity and honesty and prayer and a desire to know more than he should know. Adam had that problem too, and Eve had that problem too, and some of the disciples, Judas and others, had that problem too, Thomas and the like. To know more than they should know, Peter had the problem at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrected Jesus appeared to them. He wanted to know more than he should know about John, the Apostle John. And Jesus said, what is that to you? That is between me and him. Keep to yourself. Harold Camping and others fell into the false theology of the millennia, fell into the false theology of Killianism. Killianism spelled childism, you know, without a D. Killianism, millennialism, with a thousand-year reign of grace. They fell into the whole false theology of the rapture. Whole aspect blinded him. It's as though without his glasses on, Harold Camping could see 2020. But he has a pair of glasses marked millennialism, or he has a pair of glasses marked Killianism, or he has a pair of glasses marked the rapture, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then one day, Harold Camping put those glasses on and read the Bible through the glasses marked millennialism, read the Bible through the glasses marked rapturism, read the Bible through the glasses marked Killianism, and what happens is that he sees the Bible as fulfilling his preconceived ideas, his stereotypical ideas. In other words, Harold Camping has decided that we can know the day, we can know the hour, we can know the year, we can know the time, in spite of what the Bible says. And when he puts those glasses on, he's hoodwinked, he's blinded, he's confused, he's given wrong information based upon a sincerity in his heart, but a wrong direction in his mind and a wrong direction in his philosophy and theology. He's not alone. He apologized for that. I think he put out now that maybe it's going to be in October. That's a face-saving device. Shame on him even for going that far. He should have just said, I'm sorry, and moved on. But he didn't, so, you know, what are we going to do? But we can talk about that. That's America. We have faith in our religion. We have faith in our freedom of religion. We have faith in our honest disagreements. And Harold Camping is an honest man, a sincere man, and an honest and sincere Christian man. And although he made a mistake, We believe in the forgiveness of sins unto life everlasting based upon the cross of Jesus. And so before he even made the mistake, we forgave him any mistake that he made. And when he made the mistake, especially with the goodwill that he intended it to be, we are more than willing to understand that and to compassionately forgive. Now, if he doesn't believe he needs to be forgiven, that's another story. That's called pride and hubris and false prophecy, which is, you know, not to be forgiven, but to be rejected. Anyway, whatever, however that goes. Okay, so the first section of the reading for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. Now, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, I said this to the people at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey. I said that to this morning in them. I said, you know, we're reading these lessons, and they're part of the common lectionary. And that's the readings assigned for the day, the lection, which is to the readings appointed for the day. Common, meaning common to who? Common to the Catholic, Roman Catholics, common to the Lutherans, common to the Methodists, common to the Presbyterians, common to the Episcopalians. And I said to the good people, you know, we only have a few people in the pews, folks. I'm not saying I have a mega church. I don't. I have a very, very small church. And I am co-hosted here with St. Mary's Syriac Orthodox Church, a wonderful, wonderful church of people from Kerala, India. And the pastor, George, I can't say his last name. It's much too complicated in Malayalam for me to say that. But they have their church service in Malayalam. They worship here every Sunday at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church buildings from 8 o'clock in the morning until 11:30 in the morning. I invite you, if you're of Indian descent or if you're a Christian from Kerala or if you speak the Malayalam language, then come and listen to the great service and liturgy of St. Mary's Syriac Orthodox Church at 173 North Washington Avenue. However, back to the idea. So when I read these lessons, I'm telling you that these are the lessons read universally in hundreds of thousands of millions of churches and hundreds and thousands and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people throughout the entire world listen to the reading of Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, on this, the fifth Sunday of Pentecost. When you think about that, wonderful. And in my congregation, I have a great guy, and he's from the Philippines. And Eric is his name, Eric. And I said, Eric, when are they going to read this in the Philippines? And he said, well, Pastor, they already read it some 10 hours ago. And so here I am in Bergenfield, New Jersey, reading Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and following, and with the knowledge that people of the Christian faith who use the common lectionary in the Philippines have already read that some 8 hours ago. And the people in China and the people in Japan have already read those lessons and worshiped the Lord God and sang their hymns and meditated upon these scriptures 8 to 10 and 12 hours before I did on this July the 16th in the year 2011. And, you know, I'm looking at it, my 27 or 31 people in the worship service, and I'm thinking to myself, and I told them the same thing this morning. Think big. Think huge. Think internationally. Think globally. Think intercontinentally. Think interlanguage. Think Filipinos, Japanese, Chinese, Vietnamese, Cambodians, Indians, Americans, South Americans, Portuguese, Europeans, Russians, all these people are reading the same exact scripture verses this day as you are reading. They are hearing the same exact scripture verses as you are hearing. They are hearing expositions and homilies upon these exact same scripture verses as you are hearing. And the wonder of it is that we are all united by this Bible. We're all united by this word of the Lord. We're all in common union with each other. Communion, the holy communion of the Holy Catholic, which is universal. The word Catholic translated, it would be Holy Universal Church or Holy Universal Christian Church. We just shorten it to Holy Christian, Holy Catholic Church. Everyone has done that. And we are all together in hearing and thinking about and praying upon the Word of God as heard in our churches on this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Okay, we're going to go on. So the basis of the first part of our lessons today is hang in there. The Lord God is the only God. There is no other God. He is the first and the last. And there is no rock other than God. So stand on the one rock, which is your Christian God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham and the God of Eve, the God of the Bible. Okay, having said all that, let's go on to our next lesson. But first, let's take a little bit of a pause so I can catch my breath and listen to Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. This will be a little extended version, about 3 minutes long. Stay with us. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible Blog Talk Radio. Okay, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. I'm cutting this short because I lost a little bit at the beginning of this program, so I'm going to go on to the second reading. The second reading for this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, found in the book of Romans, the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. What is the will of God, my friends? The will of God is your good. People sometimes say to me, oftentimes say to me, Pastor, what is the will of God? Can you tell us the will of God? I cannot. I don't know what the will of God is for you, but I know what the will of God is according to the Scriptures, and what the will of God is according to Jesus, and what the will of God is according to the revelation of all the prophecies. And the will of God is simple. The will of God is your put your name in there, Fred, Jane, Billy, Mary, whatever. The will of God is you are good, because God is our father, our mother. And we shouldn't be afraid to call God mother. I know there are some who want to feminize God, and God is not a woman in the Old Testament. He's not a female deity in the Old Testament. But we do understand that God is mother and father, both the same. And since God chooses to call himself Father, we will call him Father. And since Jesus decides to call him Father, we will call him Father. And because the Bible calls him Father, we will call him Father. Because even though we understand in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, that we comprehend that God is both male and female, both father and mother, because God and the Bible have chosen to call him Father, we call him Father. That's not chauvinism. That's not maleism. That's not some kind of anti-feminism. That's just the way we do things. And we do understand that. And since we understand that God is both Father and Mother, there's nothing wrong with calling God Father, understanding that, of course, God is not a male. God is a spirit, the Spirit, the one true God, the first and the last. And there is no God and there is no rock but God. Now, so having said that, the will of God is our good. And the last portion of this wonderful section of Romans is an encouragement to us, which further encourages us from the first section. Now, let's just look at the first part of what we talked about today in our Bible study of Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. Now, he starts off by saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we live in an in-between time. Now, you are born, I am born at a particular time. I was born on March the 10th, 1947. So, in 1946, if you said to my parents, where is Fred, your son? They would say, we have no son named Fred. But in March the 11th, if you would have said, where is Fred, your son? They would have said, he's over there in the crib, or he's at his mother's breast, or whatever it's going to be. Because then I came into existence in time and space. Although I existed in the womb from conception. And the Bible is very clear about that. I don't want to go into a big anti-abortion thing, but the Bible is very clear that Fred, although he didn't have a name at that time, God had a name for me. God knew my designation. God knew who I was, because in the book of Jeremiah and in the Psalms and in the New Testament, God says, before you were born, that means broke the wall of the womb, before you broke the wall of the womb, I knew you, and I called you by name, even my own child. So we exist in God's eyes from the moment of conception, from the moment that little tiny zygote and all that kind of business. So, now, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, the power, the light, the sun, the joy, the happiness, the ecstasy that is to be revealed to us. We are headed forward. You see, Christianity is a forward-looking religion. Jesus is a forward-looking leader of our religion. God is a forward-looking God. God moves into the future because he is Lord of the future. And although God has already secured the future, God still is in time and space with us and moving into the future. Although that future is already secured by God. It's already owned by God. It's already controlled, as it were, by God. 4. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. 4, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This wonderful, wonderful verse. Now, recently I've been able to travel back and forth between Illinois and Ohio and Kentucky and places. And as I drive along I-79 and I-75 and I-64, West Virginia and everything, I see, this is the summertime, July 2011, I see this massive greenery, which are the trees. America is filled with trees, as anybody who travels knows. And in those areas of the world, the Appalachian Mountains and all of that, there are a carpet of hundreds of millions of trees and hundreds of trillions of leaves, all of them green and bright, and literally a carpet of of trees in the Daniel Boone National Forest in Kentucky and elsewhere. And as I'm looking at that and thinking of this verse, I wonder take a view of the world as though you were a tree. And look at the world and say, I blossom forth, I'm a giant oak, or I'm a giant elm, or I'm a giant maple, whatever type of plant I am. And I spurt forth in bud and flower and leaf, and now my leaf is mature and green and full and vibrant and alive and covers the earth as a carpet. And this same tree, a mighty oak, or a mighty elm, or a mighty maple, or whatever the tree you're talking about, a chestnut, a mighty chestnut, thinks to itself, yes, I have this magnificent, wonderful, unbelievably beautiful display of leaves, only to have them turn colors and fall off and die. Isn't that futile? Why, so that I can be in hibernation, I'm talking like a tree now, for so many months, so that I can do that all over again. I've done that in some of these giant trees, you know, 25, 35, 45, 65, 85, 105 years, I have been producing this magnificent display of vibrancy and life, only to have that life fall off my branches and die. So if you look at it poetically, and you think of yourself as a tree, you might understand the futility of doing that. And yet the tree does it year in and year out and year in and year out until the tree itself dies, depending on the lifespan that has been appointed for that tree. You know, trees have a lifespan, 50 years, 100 years, 400 years, whatever it is. But when they reach the end of their lifespan, they die. Sometimes people think we can keep trees alive forever. Well, some trees do live 1,000 years, but not all trees live 1,000 years. And those trees that are appointed to die at 200, they will die, no matter what we, a green ecology environmentalist, try to do. That's the way it's been programmed by God, its creator, to live 200 years. Now, we might help it to get to that 200 years by not polluting and not destroying, but not cutting it down. But God has decided the length of that tree's life. And so the creation, the trees and the bushes and all that, they are themselves in bondage to decay. Verse 21 of Romans 8, verse 21. For the creation itself is in bondage to decay, and it cannot obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, what a wonderful word, in pains of childbirth, every year bringing forth new children, new leaves, new berries, new fruits, until now. And so he says, now, what is it? What does it be? He starts it off with the glory that is revealed to us, the creation, the trees, the earth, the cosmos, the all of the universe is in an act of creation. Recently I read about new stars being formed and black holes being eradicated and new black holes being come and comets falling into the sun. All of this is the act of a continuing birth and death and rebirth and birth and death and rebirth cycle. But there will come a day, according to God's will, when all of that will reach a fulfillment and the cycle of life will stop being a cycle and we'll move on to being permanent. And so, what are we to do? We're to hope for that day. We're to hope that the Lord will hasten that day when everything will be made perfect. What a wonderful day that will be. And in the meantime, we are to have faith. And now, you and I have faith, or we hope for things to be better. We hope for our children to get the best. We hope that life will be good. We hope that, but we can't tell the future. You know, if we can tell the future, we could buy a lottery ticket and we could win $100 million as though that would solve everything. But if we could tell the future, we would do that. But we can't. We cannot tell the future. The future is a mystery to us. And so we hope for the fulfillment of God in the future. Now, what you hope for your life, you know, I hope to be a multi-zillionaire. I hope to be a powerful man in the whole world. I'm making this up, folks. I hope to be an international corporate brilliant genius. I hope to found the next Yahoo, the next Google, or the next whatever, Facebook, and live like those people live. But, you know, all of that is wishing. It's not hoping. Hoping is realistic. Hoping is realistic. And so we hope for the happiness of our children. Remember what I said in the beginning. The will of God, our Father, is our good. And the will of most of us as fathers and mothers, if God has granted us to be fathers and mothers, or if we're going to ever become fathers and mothers, or if we have fathers and mothers, the will of fathers and mothers for their children is the children's good. We don't pray that our child get bit by a scorpion. We don't pray that our child get sidewinded by a snake. We don't pray that our child get bit by a bee and go into anaphylactic shock. We don't pray that our child suffer from asthma and the like more. But we pray because we're parents and we love our children for the children's good. And God likewise intends for the children's good, for our good in the end, in the end. In the meantime, however, Paul says, we suffer as a test, as it were, for us. I'm looking at it right here, that the sufferings that we experience could be the necessary hurdles that we have to jump over in order that we could reach the goal of the upward call in the faith of Jesus Christ, which comes to us after death. I'm going to take a little pause here for a minute, and we're going to come back to the Holy Gospel, which in this case will be St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 24 to 43. That's St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 13, chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 to 43, which is the appointed readings for this day, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost in the year 2011. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We have about 55 minutes yet to go in our programming, so please stay with us. When we come back, we will read this scripture to you, and then we'll make some commentary about it. In the meantime, let us listen to a song. We have a wonderful song here called Jacob's Ladder, one of my favorites, a jazzy tune. But let's listen to Jacob's Ladder, and we'll be back, and stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back. We're going to go to the Holy Gospel, appointed to be read in the common lectionary around the world in the Universal Christian Church, the Holy Catholic Church, by Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 and following. Verse 24, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." The old translation of the word weeds is tares, tares, T-A-R-E-S, tares. Very important piece of the story, which the new translation does not accurately describe. So, verse 25, when the plants came up and they bore the grain, then the weeds or the tares also appeared. That's a proleptic. Jesus is giving you the end of the story before he gets to the end of the story. So, the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this, the devil." And so his servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the tares or the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds the first, the tares first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my granary." Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field or the weeds of the field." Jesus said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." What a wonderful, wonderful verse. Let's go into it. First off, remembering the introduction, which is, hang in there. There is only one God. There are not two forces in the world, both equal in power, but only one all-powerful God. And if there are other forces in the world, other principalities, other demons, other influences, they are inferior and under the subjection of God's all-powerfulness, who is the first and the last. The reading from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. And then the second lesson. Yes, we suffer. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 24. Yes, we suffer. And yes, we are challenged. But we are with the creation. We are part of the creation. Adam and Eve and the trees and the birds and the cows and everything else are part of the master creation. And we ourselves, along with the creation, groan in the cycle of life and death, because we want to be set free from that cycle in order that we may live forever in the glory of God. And although we do not know how to solve this, we do not have to worry, because God has provided for us an advocate. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so, you know, you and I, we might think that riches is, and we pray for riches. We might pray for the win a lottery. I always pray for winning the lottery, by the way. I'd love to win $300 million. My dream, it's to win $300 million, and I have promised God that 10% off the top will be given to his work in the kingdom without any stipulations, and that the rest of the money and the interest other than that which I need for my modest life and that of my family, will be used to extend the kingdom and to build up the churches in Asia and Africa and South America, and to fund medical missionaries, and to fund camperships for young people of every type, rich, poor, and middle class, and to expand the gospel, because the greatest thing that you and I need to do with our money and our time and our effort and our prayers is to do what I'm doing on this program, and that is to preach the gospel, preach Jesus, preach God, preach the one loving, all-inclusive God whose will, God's will, is your good. God wants you to succeed, whoever you are. God wants you to be successful in this world, but he also wants you to be successful responsibly, so that having been successful by God's grace, having achieved by God's grace, having reached the top of the corporate ladder by God's grace, that you will use your power, your influence, and your money, and your time, and your effort for good, to help the downtrodden, to help the poor, and to help those who have need of your help. Not as a handout from the top to the bottom, but as a lift up, as a leg up into the future, because God gave you a leg up, because God's will is your good, and your will should be the good of your fellow human person. Starting, and the Bible is very clear about that, starting with the household of faith. You know, one of the things, this is an exercise, but I'll go into it really quickly, that I'm very distressed about, is that so many Christians think that all they have to do is help the Muslims, or help the Hindus, or help the atheists, or help the agnostics, or help those who are antagonistic to religion. And meanwhile, languishing on the tree, languishing on the vine, are hundreds of thousands of millions of Christians who need a leg up, who need help. And so Jesus is very clear. He says, goodness and mercy and compassion and charity begin with the household of faith. Do this. Jesus says in the 25th chapter of Matthew, even as you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers and my sisters. Now, the universalists and the liberals and the political people who don't practice Christianity, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't believe in the Son of God, who don't believe in the crucifixion, are quick to invade our churches and invade our pulpits and invade our literature and say, what this verse means is that the least of these, my brothers, are any poor, any downtrodden, any people. I don't want to dispute that, but they take second priority to the household of faith. Now, that might not sit with you well, but look it up. Jesus says, the least of these, my brethren, my fellow Jews, my fellow Christians, my fellow believers, my fellow people. And then there should be left over, as there is, gleanings. And look up the whole idea of gleaning the field in the Old Testament. So the church is misdirected when it focuses its resources on the unbeliever, to help the unbeliever get ahead, to help the unbeliever get a leg up, to help the unbeliever to succeed, without preaching the gospel, without bringing them the word of Jesus, without having them converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the places where Luther and myself wholeheartedly believes with my Baptist brothers and my other Protestant brothers that we have to bring the person to Christ. We have to bring the person to believing in Jesus. We have to bring the person to seeing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and help them get a leg up, and help them succeed, and help them overcome their poverty and the like more. Now, I know when it gets into a quantitative thing, which is first the chicken or the egg and all that kind of stuff, but for my liberal colleagues in the Lutheran Church who are running amok trying to help everybody get a leg up, and everybody get medicine, everybody get out of poverty, everybody get a good job, and everybody, pagans, Hindus, Muslims, everybody get first priority, and Christian needy and Christian help is secondary. So the Chaldean Christians who are being persecuted in Iraq, oh well, and the Christians of the Coptic Church in Egypt who are being persecuted and murdered, oh well, and the Christians throughout the world who are dying and suffering and being tortured for the name of Jesus, oh well, but some Hindu or some Muslim or some African animist, well, we have to help them right away. We can't wait another second. Get out there and help them right away. That's our duty. Well, my friends, Jesus, the revolutionary preacher who said that everybody is our brother, he is the one who has declared to us that everybody is our brother, not otherwise. Okay, so now where I'm at is, okay, something flashed on my screen. I couldn't see what it was, but it's gone now. Okay, let's go on with this. Now, trials come and tribulations come. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Let me take a little pause here and 1 minute, and I'm going to play a real quick clip, just a little bit of, let me see what should we pick here. I just have to catch my breath and and then I get back with you. With All I Am. It's a great piece, With All I Am. I'm going to play just about 1 minute of it. I'll be right back with you. So we have about 40 minutes to go on this program. Stay with us. Stay with us. This is Pastor Fred. I'm back, and I hate to interrupt that song. I love that song, but it's 4 minutes long. I want to get back into the parable. This is a parable, Matthew chapter 13. Now, the world, God, we stated a premise here. God's will is our good. So God is the sower of the seed. He sows good seed. He sows seed for wheat or corn or whatever you want to make it. But in this case, it's wheat. And it's all good seed. It's all in fertile soil. There is a previous section about that which falls on the way, that which falls on the rocks, that which falls among thorns in chapter 13. But we're starting at the 24th verse. And now this man who is represented by the Son of Man, who is God or Jesus, sows seed, good seed, for the harvest. But while his men are sleeping, the enemy comes, God's enemy comes, and sows seeds of destruction or tares or weeds among the good seeds and goes away. Now, it mentions wheat in here. Now, when I was a boy, just as an explanation here, growing up in New York City, that's where I was born and raised, in the Kingsbridge section, Fordham Avenue, all that kind of business. Actually, Marble Hill is my neighborhood area. I didn't know what a wheat field looked like. I didn't know what wheat looked like, but I used to see these little grass things that grow up in the summer, and they have a little fuzzy, long, fuzzy head with a lot of little things sticking out, and they look like wheat to me. Well, people would say, and even in the fall, they would turn, brown or golden yellow and the like, when they had seeds and all that, and I thought they were wheat. And my parents would say, no, that's a weed, that's a grass, that's not a wheat, but it looks something like wheat. Well, this is tares. The actual phrasing here should be that while his men slept, in verses 23 and 24 and 25, the enemy came and sowed seeds of a weed that looks exactly like wheat while it's growing up. So the inference is that while the master, the good master, the Son of Man, Jesus, sowed the seeds of wheat, the enemy sowed the seeds of a plant, which was a weed of no value, that looked exactly like wheat. And so when the servants see this in the parable, they say, well, Master, growing in your field are things that look legitimate, they look genuine, they look like the real article, but they're not, they're false. They are really weeds of no value. And, you know, you and I have that. We have that in the church. It's an illustration of the church. There are the true believers and the not true believers, and I don't want to go into a whole excursus in that, other than that maybe we shouldn't be judging who's the true and who's not the true according to this parable. So we'll leave that for now. We have that in the life. You know, we have true friends versus friends who make believe they're friends but are really our enemies. We have true coworkers who make believe that they are coworkers but they're really working against us. We have those who act like they love us but they really hate us. And I can tell you, in 35 years plus of ministry, I have experienced all of these phenomena on the part of the human person, and I'm greatly distressed by the ability of the human person to be duplicitous, to act and look and conduct themselves as though they're one thing when in fact they're another thing. And I think that's part of our problem today in every area of life, politics, business, the news media, and the like. Okay. Knowing that, the servants say, "Master, what should we do? Should we pull up the bad weeds now?" Well, you know, while they're growing up, they look so similar. How can you tell them separately? And it's understandable that the disciples, or the servants in this case, want to pull up the weeds because the weeds are sharing the ground and the like and using up the resources and taking away from the good seed that was sown. But Jesus realizes, and he intimates in this parable, that such zealousness and such righteousness, although commendable in and of themselves, are not the proper answer. And so Jesus proceeds to give the proper answer. He says, "Let the two, the tares and the wheat, the weeds and the true grain, let them grow together for now until the harvest, and then we will do what we need to do." Harkening back to the first lesson, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, "Have faith, hang in there. God is God, and there is no other God, and God is the rock. I know not of any other." Romans, "The sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory which is yet in the future to be revealed to us." Then the terrible words of this parable will come to fruition in just a moment. So while we're waiting, what are we to be doing? We're to be trusting and hoping in the Spirit. Now people say, well, that's not much. Who hopes, who trusts today? People trust and hope all the time. They read their tarot, they read their horoscope, they play the lottery, they go to the racetrack, they enter all kinds of possible stock market transactions in the hope, because they don't know factually and absolutely what the answer will be, but they hope the answer, informed as they are, will be making them better off than they were before. So people hope and pray and act in faith all the time. And what the Bible is saying is that you can do that, but primarily you should put your hope and your faith and your trust in God, the God of Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Christians, Paul and Luke and Mark and John and the like, Peter. Okay, now, so lest, he says in verse 29, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat as well. I'm just going to make a quick comment on this because I think it's an important concept for my brothers in the Protestant churches. I'm a Lutheran, and that should define me. I'm also a Catholic because I love the Holy Catholic Universal Christian Church. I am also a Trinitarian. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I am also apostolic. I believe that the creed of the church is best stated in what is commonly called among us the Apostles' Creed. I am also conservative, even orthodox, in that I adhere to the idea that the teachings of the church are marked by the phrase, "that which has always and everywhere been taught among us," also known as the apostolic deposit of the faith. So, taking all those things into consideration, I want to speak to my brothers in the Protestant faith who sometimes, I think, although I appreciate them very, very much, and I think that they have much to contribute and are contributing much, are, in fact, anti-Catholic or anti-Orthodox or anti-Roman or anti-Pentecostal or anti-modern or anti-whatever. Don't be. First lesson, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, there is no other. I am the rock, there is no other. Do not be afraid. Have I not told you of old and declared it, and are you not my witnesses? Sometimes I think that we in the Protestant section of Christendom are overly zealous in a narrowly defined approach to Christianity that says, it's me, a Southern Baptist, my Northern Baptist friend, my Western Baptist friend, and my Eastern Baptist friend, us four and no more. And just replace the word Presbyterian, Methodist, or Lutheran in those things. I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and nobody else is really a Lutheran worth bothering about, and the like more. This is a wrong approach, especially in our day, my dear friends, when we are under attack, when 80% of our Christians have abandoned their church, abandoned their theology, abandoned their philosophy, abandoned their prayers, abandoned their Bible, abandoned their clergy, abandoned everything. This is not a day when those 20% of us who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to the Apostles' Creed, according to that which has always and everywhere been taught among us, namely the apostolic deposit of the faith. This is no time, we have no time, for bickering and squabbling and accusations and finger-pointing, but we must, it's imperative by the will of God, I would suggest to you, the will of God, that we overcome our differences, not to form some uber-church or some mega-church or some a pantheistic denomination, no, but to see our mission as evangelism, to see our mission as bringing in the sheep, to see our mission as preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, to see our mission as helping the downtrodden among the Christians and helping the others. We have to join together and work together and form together and focus our energies, because our energies are quickly dissipated and being constantly dissipated by our divisions. And I would suggest that my Protestant brothers who I love and who are strong and mighty and powerful and supple and virile, reach out. I have heard preachers, I'm driving back and forth from Illinois and Kentucky and Ohio, and I heard preachers attack the Lutherans, attack the Methodists, attack the Presbyterians. And I say to myself, how could these preachers attack their fellow Christians? This is a mistake. It's a great mistake. Don't do it. It is not of God. I've heard Harold Camping attack Christian churches, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians. I've heard born-again Christians attack those who believe in the baptism of infants. Don't do it. That's not the point. While they are attacking and while the Hun is at the gate, we are bickering behind the defensive walls of our churches, in the ghettoization of our churches, in the ghetto avenues of our hallways of our churches, into which we are locked inside of those churches because of IRS regulations and because of government scrutiny and all that. We are locked up into interfamily brother and brother squabbling while the world goes to hell in a handbasket and while the Christian church is being weakened daily. I've listened to programs that attack the Pope. My God, fellows, the one guy who's out there doing battle for us is the Pope. I have a Bishop Hansen. What is he doing for us? Where is he in the press? Where is he leading the battle of evangelism? Where is he out there? These other people, I have bishops all over the Lutheran Church. Recently, I went to a church in Kentucky, Walnut Hill Church, lovely church, and they're talking about, let's talk about Bishop Shelby Spong's church, talking about beyond God, beyond the Trinity, beyond faith, beyond the Bible, beyond heaven and hell, his latest book. Well, you know what? I don't have time for John Shelby Spong. Great guy, lovely guy. I met him dozens of times.
as he came across the street at All Saints Episcopal Church, which is closed now and no longer has a congregation. No thanks to John Shelby Spong, who's out there preaching that what they preach in All Saints is hobbledy-googly-gobbledy-gooby. John Shelby Spong should be out there as a bishop of the church defending the faith. Now, I think he thinks he is doing it. And in a certain sense, I, as an intellectual, and I'm not trying to be braggart here. I do have my doctorate degree, and I'm proud of it. I'm not ashamed of it. I worked hard for it. I earned it. It's not honorary. And I feel that all clergymen should work toward their doctorate and earn their doctorate. So go back to church. Go back to seminary and learn and work hard and get yours. And then go on and get a second doctorate if you want. I'm thinking about doing it. In all honesty, I really am. John, I love you, but you know the people out here in the streets and the bicycles and on the playgrounds and all that don't even know Jesus. They don't even know the Holy Spirit. So stop bringing them to beyond religion, because that's not the point. I believe that we all get to beyond religion. We get to faith, we get to spirituality, but first you have to take baby steps. You have to learn how to talk, you have to learn how to walk, you have to learn how to write, you have to learn how to spell. I have grandchildren. I can't bring them to the Doctor of Philosophy degree until they know how to spell cat. And they can tell the difference between cat and bat and sat and tat. And until they understand those differentiations, it's no use my talking to them about beyond religion. Forget that. Okay, here we go. Now, it says, let them grow together. Verse 30 of Matthew chapter 13. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, my goodness sakes, let's remind ourselves here. Now, I'm just going to read, because I'm running out of time here. Having said the last one, now he says, verse 30, let the both grow together, the weeds and the tares, the wheat and the tares, until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, the tares, and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my granary. Now, verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to Jesus and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds. And he answered, the one who sows the good seeds is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world, we got that. And the good seed is the children of the kingdom, got that. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, are the sons of the evil one is a very, very problematic statement for me, and I'll tell you why it is in a minute. And the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. That scares the living daylights out of me, my friends. Now, we talked about Harold Camping, and we said the end of the world, the end of the world. He rejoiced. I do not rejoice. I don't want the end of the world to come. I want the end of the world to be stayed off. I want the world to be postponed. I want the judgment to be pushed backward and farther away. Why? Because 80% of my friends are not saved. Because even my relatives are not saved. Even my family members are not saved. And so what are we to do? To pray the end of the world that my brothers and my sisters and my cousins and my uncles and my friends and my relatives and my neighbors who are not believers should be gathered together and bundled together and thrown into the abyss to burn with everlasting fire? No! No, Lord, no, no, no! Dear Jesus, hear my prayer. Please. Dear Jesus, hear my prayer. Please. Lord, do not come now. Lord, stay away now. Lord, postpone the judgment now. Lord, please stay your hand of judgment. Prevent the sword of judgment. Prevent the angel of judgment. Stop the fire of judgment. Oh, Lord, I put up my hands in the air And I pray God in the Holy Spirit, please, Lord, more time. Give us more time. Lord, please, we need more time. I also pray, Lord, give us faithfulness to use the time you gave us, and that you will give us an answer to our prayer. Why do I do that, my friend? Because I don't want my brothers and sisters and neighbors and friends and relatives and children to go to hell. I don't want them to burn in eternal everlasting fire. I'm not so cruel as to pray, Lord, come now and save us and let the rest of them go to hell. I don't want that. I want to say, as Jesus did, let them grow together now until the harvest. And when is the harvest? The harvest is according to God's will. It's according to God's wisdom. It's according to God's insight. You see, the servants who were zealous for the field in the beginning of the parable of Matthew chapter 13, I understand them. They're reasonable. They're honest. They're just. They're righteous people who see the unfairness of the weeds that have been sown by the enemy growing up alongside of and with the wheat. And therefore, they would go a trampling in there, and they would trample the wheat while they're tearing up the tares. They would rip up the roots of the wheat while they're ripping up the roots of the weeds. But, and they would say, well, we have to accept a certain amount of losses in order to achieve the good. No, no, no. I am unwilling to accept a certain number of losses among the righteous. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. And Jesus says, listen, before you go stomping around rooting out the bad guys, and before you go stomping around weeding out the tares among the wheat in the church, let them grow together for now. And in the judgment, I, God, who see the heart, I, God, who know the will of man, I, God, who judge perfectly, I will order my angels to gather those who at the end of time, which is my end of time, into the fire. Now, granted, I only have 50 or 60 years to save my brothers and relatives and cousins and nephews and nieces and children and grandchildren and all of those, and save them so they are not gathered and burned in the eternal everlasting fire of God's judgment. And if they die when they're 50 or 70 or 90, and they have not heeded, and they have not heard, and they have not listened to, and they will not believe, I have done all that I can do. But I don't want to pray, God, come now and damn them all. No, no, no. The job of the church is to pray for the prevention of the judgment. The job of the church is to pray for the stalling of the judgment. The job of the church is to pray that God would give us more time in order that, having more time, we can use that time to save our world and its people, and to give them all of our own, so that all that is ours, in order that they may have it to move forward in Christ, not just to get rich and live in a nice house and drive nice cars and to have good health care, but to be out there as Christians. That's the job of the church. Not houses and homes and cars and jobs and health care. It's Christianity. The job of the church is Christianity. The focus of the church is Christianity. The center of the church is Christ, not everything else. Christ is the center. Christ is the reason. Christ must be the focus. And bringing people to Christ and Christ to people is our mission. And that's what St. Matthew's Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, and this is what this program attempts to do, God granted, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we have a few more minutes here. And then it says at the end, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And previously in Matthew, he says, he who has eyes, let him see. You know, as we end, I'd just like to make a comment about discernment. What do I mean by that? I run into a lot of, you know, Little Miss Sunshine Christians. You know, remember the Shirley Temple program? I'm just Little Miss Sunshine. Yeah. Excuse my singing. I'm just Little Miss Sunshine. Happiness and light. Yeah. And she comes across all these difficult people and all these curmudgeons. And through the sweetness of her heart and the pureness of her soul and the kindness of herself, she wins them over to be saved. And that is a great example about the way in which we should go about converting the world. However, let's not fall into a Little Miss Sunshine mentality, because I've met many people and I've said this is evil, and they said, oh well, you know, we don't want to be confrontational, we don't want to call a spade a spade. We don't. I've run into situations where Christians are being persecuted. And I've said to other Christians, let's gather together and help out the persecuted Christians. Well, you know, we have to understand the socioeconomic, political circumstances of that persecution. And, well, it's tough on them, but oh, well. I've seen my Lutheran church close down Uppsala College in New Jersey and give over its radio station to a secular interest. In the name of, oh, well, oh, shucks, oh, my, you know, everybody's a good guy. Why should we prevent these good guys from having our treasure? Let's just give them our pearls. Let's just give them our. It says, do not cast your pearls before the swine, because swine don't know what pearls are. They eat them, and it comes out in their feces. Pearls are not meant to be eaten. They are meant to be adorning and meant to be worn around the neck, or meant to be traded for money and for profit and for business success. So if you're out there like the Lutheran Church was with Uppsala College, just giving away a whole entire college and wasting $25 million in resources and just literally frittering away a radio station that, unlike this radio station, was an FM station with a clear signal for a 75-mile radius in metropolitan New York. What a sin we did such a thing. But we did it. What I'm talking about here is discernment. I'm not saying that we should tear up the tares with the wheat, but I think we should discern. We do know what the tares look like. They look very similar to the Christians, but they're not Christians. They speak like Christians, but they're not Christians. They act like Christians, but they're not Christians. They try to convince us they are Christians, but they're not Christians. But by their works you shall know them. And what is the judgment? What is the criterion? The criteria of judgment for the Christians is the clear word of God, the Bible. The clear word of God and good reasoning. And that which is everywhere and always been taught among us, the apostolic deposit of the faith. These are our judgment cards. This is what we use to discern the truth or falseness of a person, a church, a movement, a political or a theological or philosophical position. Now, by the same token, I want to also add that the zealousness of those who use these cards, the Bible, good reasoning, the apostolic deposit of the faith, and use them in a narrowly defined way in order to stomp around in the field of God, pulling up the tares while they stomp down the wheat and destroy the harvest, are making a terrible mistake. It's a very, very fine dance. So how can we do that dance? Well, the dance is given to us in the second reading for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You and I, my dear friends, need to be constantly in contact with God the Holy Spirit. We need to be constantly informed by God the Holy Spirit. And I mean that by being on our knees, a posture of subjection. I mean that by bowing our heads to the ground, a posture of obedience. I mean that in the sense of waiting for a clear word from the Lord before we storm off and stomp into the field of God, pulling out the tares and destroying the wheat. I think too many of us may be involved in stomping around with a heavy-handed, heavy-footed, booted heel, crushing the wheat, all the while claiming that all we're doing is pulling out the tares. If you've ever weeded in a field, I have recently been in an alfalfa field, and there was a lot of weeds in the alfalfa field, and I began a little bit pulling up the weeds and realized that every time I was pulling up a weed, I was standing on an alfalfa plant. And so I was crushing and thereby killing an alfalfa plant in my zealousness to pull out the weed. Oh yeah, I pulled out the weed, but I also killed the alfalfa plant. And so after doing that for 5 or 6 minutes, I realized that for every tear or weed I pulled out, I killed at least one, if not even two or three alfalfa plants in the process of my weeding. So rather than weed, I take the words of Jesus, let them grow up together for now. And in the harvest, I will separate the alfalfa from the grass, and the one will go into the fire, and the other will go into my barn. My dear friends, this is a word of hope. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of progress. And you and I should feel that way. I just want to end with you by a couple of things quickly. The first one is I would like to offer you a gift. I have a free gift. I know everybody's got a free gift. It's all a gimmick. I don't have a gimmick here, but it's called the book My Utmost for His Highest. My Utmost for His Highest, a book by Oswald Chambers, edited by James Ryman. This is an updated edition. It's a beautiful green cover, Kyvar cover. It's very well printed on the inside. It's brand new. These retail for about $15. Occasionally, you might be able to get them on sale for $6, maybe even $5. I would love, this is a book which has, let me just see what it has. It has a scripture index in the back. There's a subject index in it. And it has at least 365-plus pages. And I'm just going to read to you from My Utmost for His Highest. This is the reading for June the 3rd, called The Secret of the Lord. The Secret of the Lord. It's based upon Psalm 25, Psalm 25, verse 14. Psalm 25, verse 14 reads, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, who stand in awe of Him, who respect Him." What is the sign of a friend? The writer asks. Is it that the friend tells you his secrets? No, it is that the friend tells you his secret joys. Many people will confide their secret sorrows to you. But the final mark of intimacy is when a person shares their secret joys with you. Have we ever let God tell us any of His joys? Or are we continually telling God our secrets, leaving Him no time to talk to us? At the beginning of our Christian life, we are full of requests to God. But when we find that God wants to get us into an intimate relationship with Himself, to get us in touch with His purposes, we do not have speech with God. Are we so intimately connected to Jesus that we can say, "Your will be done"? Is it so that we catch the secrets of God in the prayer that God taught us to pray? What makes God so dear to us is not so much His big blessings to us, but the tiny things, because these tiny things show God's amazing intimacy with us, because by the tiny thing, God shows that He knows every detail of each one of our individual lives. Psalm 25, verse 12 says, "Him shall He teach in the way He chooses." At first, we want the awareness of being guided by God. But then, as we grow spiritually, we live so fully aware of God that we do not even need to ask what His will is, because the thought of choosing any other way will never occur to us. If we are saved and sanctified, God guides us by our everyday choices. And if we are about to choose what He does not want, He will give us a sense of doubt or restraint which we must heed. Whenever there is doubt, stop at once. Never try to reason it out, saying, "I wonder why I shouldn't do this." Rather, God instructs us in what we choose. That is, God actually guides our common sense. And when we yield to His teachings and guidance, we no longer hinder His Spirit by continually asking, "Now, Lord, what is Your will to be done?" This is from My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. I'd love to send you this, but I can't send it to you unless I have an address for you. I can tell you where you can reach me. You can reach me at Pastor Fred, 173 North Washington Avenue, Bergenfield, Bergenfield, New Jersey, 07621. Just send me a note. I mean a note, not a donation. Send me a note. Ask me to send you My Utmost for His Highest. Now, this is a pretty thick book. I think the shipping handling would be minimally $3, I think. If you care to send me $3, then fine. Thank you. Thank you very much. God, I'm not going to kid you. God be praised. The envelope, the stamp, the time, the effort. But you will never regret receiving this book. I guarantee you. My Utmost for His Highest. Now, if you want to go to Barnes & Noble's or other bookstores and try to look it up yourself or the local library, it's Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. But I think you'd want your own personal copy. This is an excellent, excellent copy. Great cover, Kaivar cover. Great interior printing, wonderful binding, and well worth it, your effort. So send me Pastor Fred, 173 North Washington Avenue, Bergen, Bergen Field, one word, Bergenfield, New Jersey, 07621, 07621, and give me your address. I'll pack it up and send it to you. It's free. It really is. But if you care to help me with the packing and the postage and the handling, send me $3 or $5 as a donation. I will send you a receipt for your donation and the free book. So please participate in that if you care to. Now, as we close the last section, our last 5 minutes here, I'd like to read to you, let me look it up here in my little Lutheran hymnal. I used the Lutheran hymnal this morning for Psalm 116, a great psalm. I want to share that psalm with you as we, find it here. I'm flipping the pages, so just hang in there with me as I flip the pages to find this Psalm 116. And if you care to find it and read it along with me, fine. I love the Lord who has heard my voice and listen to my supplication. For the Lord has given ear to me whenever I called. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I came to grief and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord, saying, O Lord, I pray, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord watches over the innocent. I was brought low, and God saved me. Turn again to your rest, therefore, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt well with you. For you, the Lord God, have rescued my life from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I, therefore, will walk in the presence of the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my distress, I said, no one can be trusted. How shall I repay the Lord for all the good things that God has done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all God's people. Precious in your sight, O Lord, is the death of your servants. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant and the child of your handmaiden. You have freed me from my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all God's people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. What are we to do because of God's grace to us? Very simply, my friends, you are to go to church. You are to attend worship. You are to receive Holy Communion. I know people don't do that, but that's what you should do. I know it's unpopular, but that's what the Bible says. And that's what I say, because if the Bible says it, then that's the true answer. This is Pastor Fred. I want to thank you for listening. I apologize for any kind of computer glitches that are on this program. I'll try to correct them through the editing process as soon as I can figure out what the editing process is. Please do send me a request for my utmost, for His Highest, Oswald Chambers book. You can send your request to Pastor Fred, 173 North Washington Avenue, Bergen, Bergen, Field, one word, Bergen Field, New Jersey, 07621. Just ask for it. If you want to send a small donation, $3 or $5 for handling and the like, I can tell you this book is easily worth $5 and more like $14 in the stores. You might be able to get it for $9, but okay. That's not the point. Don't send any money. I'll send it to you anyway. It might take a little bit longer while I reach into my pocket and get the money so I can pay for it to send it to you, but I'll do it because I said I would. Oh, we're at the end of our program. Thank you for listening. I'll look forward to some more of these programs in the future. I hope to get them out. It's a one-man show here, as you can tell. So my voice is already giving out for today. I don't think I'll be able to get another one in, but I will try to be a little bit more regular, at least on Sundays, for this particular program. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio, and God bless you.